you think about the people that Peter is actually speaking to. Because he says there, as I read in verse 36, God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's talking to people who wanted him dead, who on the day of his crucifixion cried out for his death. And Peter stands before them and says, you are guilty of killing God's Son, the very Lord himself who came to redeem. And they're terribly convicted of what they have done, and they cry out and say, what shall we do? And here's the message of the gospel, you see, that even those who are responsible for the killing of the Lord of glory are able to receive mercy and forgiveness and be brought into the family of God. Their sin is heinous, but they are able to be forgiven and know that God loves them. But you see, we are there. We are not innocent. We also brought about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by our very sin. It was our sin that caused him to go to the cross and bear what he had to bear, and so we are all responsible. You know, we sing in that wonderful newer song, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Some people have rewritten that line to say, well, no, it wasn't our sin, it was his love that held him there. But his love held him there to pay the price of our sin that held him there until it was paid, and he paid it in full. That old hymn says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You too said, I held the scabbard while the soldier drew his sword. I rolled the dice when they pierced his side, but I've seen love conquer the great divide. We are responsible. But in that very act of the death of Christ, his love conquers the divide between us and God. What a grace. We can be forgiven in a mighty act of grace, an outpouring of the love of God, that by his Holy Spirit our hearts are awakened to our sin and need, and we call out like they did and find forgiveness and welcome. It's like Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul was on the Damascus Road. Paul, who became the great apostle, on that road he was breathing out hatred to Christians and the Christ whom they claimed to follow. He wanted them dead. He wanted the earth rid of them. And in a moment, in a blazing light, he fell to the ground blinded. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, remember, he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul likewise was convicted of his sin, and he was picked up, and he was taken and forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he became a great proclaimer of the gospel of grace. That's what happens. It may happen like that in a moment, in a blaze of glory and grace, or it may happen over time, gradually. Slowly but surely, we come to realize our need and the answer in Christ. And we may know it from birth and never know any other truth other than that we are broken sinners whose only hope is in him, and he is our hope. We come to the point where we say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and was delivered up for me. Now, there's a double blessing. That's the blessing of receiving Christ and all his mercy. But as you see in this passage, there's another blessing. Not only are we brought into relationship with Christ and union and fellowship with him, we're brought into the life of his people. We're brought into union and fellowship with everyone else who is in union with Christ. As he recreates us anew, he creates a people in whom we live and live the Christian life. So what we have in this passage, you see, are two things. Two things that we celebrate today and two key things that come out of this passage. There is the sign and seal of baptism as the entry, the sign and seal that we have entered into Christ and his people. And then there is that membership in the life of his people and what it means and what it looks like. So let's talk about baptism. When they said, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So baptism, let's talk about baptism. Because baptism, you know, if you're not familiar with the church or not familiar with Christianity, and baptism could seem like a strange thing. What are we doing? Putting water on this person and saying these words. No one else does that. What is that all about? Well, let's talk about what it's all about. I've said here it's a covenant sign and seal of belonging. As we've been going through this overview of the Bible, we've been learning about God at work to redeem and restore a fallen creation. And he does that by way of covenant. By grace, he comes and he lays hold of people and he enters into a relationship with them, a relationship that is formalized. A relationship that has privileges and responsibilities. It is rich with blessing and it has requirements for how we live in the light of that relationship. When God made covenant in the Old Testament, we didn't have time to look at this, but he made a covenant with Abraham and he began this covenant of grace where he's promising to redeem a people. When he made that covenant with Abraham, he gave him a sign of that covenant and it's called circumcision. It's a dramatic sign, a cutting away of flesh. And it was done to babies at 8 years old. It was a common sign among various nations. Nothing particularly new about the act itself. But for Israel, it was filled with rich new meaning. For Israel, it became a constant reminder that they were in covenant with God. It's like a wedding ring. Constant reminder that we are in covenant with someone. For them, circumcision was like that, a constant reminder that they were in a covenant relationship with the true and living God. It was a commitment by God to a promise which bound them over to be his people. One writer says this. He says, "In the history of redemption, circumcision comes to take on a symbolism of ritual cleansing and consecration." Of ritual cleansing and consecration, consecrated to God. The cutting away of that which impedes relationship and holiness. A constant reminder to Israel that they belong to God, and that meant something. It actually had a negative side. It was a constant reminder that if they were unfaithful to their responsibilities, they could be cut off from God. And so throughout the Old Testament, there were constant calls to say, what's happened to you externally on the outside must be shown by what's on the inside. They literally said, you need to be circumcised of heart. To have an inward life that is cleansed and consecrated and set apart in relationship with God. And see, and it's in that context that we begin to understand the place of baptism, because baptism is the new covenant sign given to God's people of that relationship and that covenant. Remember again, in the plan of redemption, it's the unfolding of one covenant of grace as God reaches out to lay hold of a people and make them his own. God coming to rescue and restore and make a people his treasured possession. And in the new covenant with the coming of Christ, we understand that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Like this: he is the one who perfectly fulfills all the requirements of the covenant. He's the perfect covenant servant who never disobeys or breaks covenant. So he is our righteousness. But at the same time, in grace, he gives his perfect life on the cross to die the curse of covenant breaking, because we are the covenant breakers. And then by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he makes real in our heart what all the signs point to. See, the Old Testament said you must be new in the heart, you must be circumcised of heart. And when Jesus comes, he's the one that actually makes that possible. And baptism points to that. Baptism takes over from circumcision. And you see that, you see, when John the Baptist came, he called people who'd been circumcised to come and be baptized, to confess and repent of their sin and to be washed. But he said, after me comes one who is far greater than I. All I can give you is the outward sign of cleansing, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will give you the inward renewal and cleansing that the outside points to make inwardly real what the outside points to. And so you see, baptism and the use of water is so significant, because baptism symbolizes washing and cleansing. It is something so simple to understand. We understand we wash every day in all kinds of ways with water. In the new covenant, God has set aside the use of water to symbolize that profound spiritual reality, signifying union with Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the inward dwelling and transformation of the Holy Spirit that cleanses and consecrates us to God. So you see, baptism is the rite of initiation, the sign at the beginning that a person is washed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and they enter into a new life in community with people who have new life. Now, I was going to talk about that family life, but before we do that, I want to pause for a moment and talk about some very touchy subjects. I want to talk about Presbyterian distinctives. So here we go. Here's your theology lesson for the morning. But I want to do this, I hope you understand, not to be divisive or unkind or in any way argumentative towards those who hold what we call a baptistic position. Because there are two differences in that area. We baptize infants, and we also baptize by sprinkling or pouring. So that's somewhat different, and my goal is not to critique the position of baptistic brothers and sisters, because we are one in Christ. And I have to make that very clear. Our union in Christ is the crucial issue. We are one in Christ. No distinction. But we do have a different practice here. And this morning I just want to be not shy about our Presbyterian distinctive and why it is so. That for us, it is something we glory in and celebrate. It is not built simply on traditions that we don't understand, that it is firmly rooted and ground in God's word. And it's important to say that because this morning, as someone professes faith and you don't witness them being baptized because they've already been baptized, you might wonder, why no baptism? Have they really been baptized? Or you might witness us baptizing this morning by sprinkling or pouring and not by immersion, and you might wonder, is that a real baptism? So I think it's helpful to pause and affirm the importance of these realities, that these are real baptisms, and we believe them and celebrate them. So, first question, why infant baptism? Why do we baptize children? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith that we hold as our sort of summary of doctrine says there that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. A sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, the covenant that God makes with a people. And in the Old Testament, as I've just said, circumcision was the sign and seal of that covenant of grace. And in the New Testament, it becomes baptism. But if in the Old Testament, children were included in that large relationship called covenant and received the sign and seal of that covenant of grace, then we now, under the new covenant, which is greater, do not exclude children. Children, we believe, were included then and are included now. You see, it is as much about who the child is before God as about when to baptize. I'll say that again. It is as much about who the child is before God as much as about when to baptize. And children of Christian parents, even one Christian parents, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, are in a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship brings both privilege and responsibility. Let me give you a quick summary of the biblical reasons why we follow this conviction. There's much more that could be said, but I guess what I want us to hear is there is good biblical reason for this. The first is this. Again, if they are included in the Old Testament, then they must be included in the New Testament. If they are included under the Old Covenant, they must be included under the New Covenant. It would have been, so the first believers were Jews. It would have been so obvious to Jews that God commits himself to families. When God comes in great acts of grace, he's committing to a people and to families, and the children are part of that. And with the new thing that had come in Christ, it would have been so obvious to them that the children were included. Why would they be excluded when an even greater thing had come in Christ? It would have needed an explicit command in the New Testament to exclude them from the sign of the covenant. Instead, we find the opposite things in place. We should not overlook the importance of Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hand on them and blessed them. He recognized in his coming they remained apart within the purposes of God. The third thing is, in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, as we see people being baptized, there are a number of those baptisms that were not baptisms of individuals, but when an individual became a believer, we read that his whole household was baptized. His whole household. Now, we know that's an argument from silence. You could simply say, well, there are no children in those households, but it's a bit of a leap. the number of households that were baptized, one would assume in the life of God's people that there were children in those households and they too participated in baptism. Fourthly, when the apostles write their letters to the churches, you'll notice, particularly in Paul's epistles, that he speaks in a number of cases directly to children. He recognizes that they are part of the people of God and that he can talk to them as such. At the same time, when parents are addressed in the letters, as Paul does, he says about children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if you think about that, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord already assumes something about their status before God. That they are in this circle of belonging, and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of what that means. The privileges and the responsibilities. So I'm counting my points. Sixth and last, it was actually the practice of the early church. There are writings from the second and third centuries that note infants were baptized. So there's some stuff there. Let me put it quite bluntly. What we believe and what we profess is that children are members of the church. Members of the church. We call them non-communing members. In other words, they haven't come to a point, or may not have come to a point, of personally professing that faith for themselves, and so they do not take the Lord's Supper, but at the same time they are members of the church. Now you see the importance of that. If you think really carefully about it, it means they are not outsiders. We do not treat them as outsiders to the things of God. We do not treat them as little unbelievers. We treat them as children who belong to God, and we teach them what a blessing that is and how they must never stray from that, but that they must themselves embrace the faith of their parents that was testified to at their own baptism. And so this morning, when one of our young people professes faith, that is exactly what they're doing. They're saying, I'm a baptized member of the church, and I now publicly declare that this really is my own personal faith, and I have gladly and fully embraced Jesus Christ for myself. Not simply because of the faith of my parents, it is my own faith. And we celebrate that. We rejoice in that sign that God has fulfilled his promises to that child, that they do belong to Christ. Well, here's another question. Why sprinkling or pouring? Why sprinkling or pouring? Well, you could say because it's really hard to immerse a baby, but that's not the reason. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, that's a measured statement. It's not arguing against immersion. It's simply saying there are other modes of applying the water, and we choose this way, sprinkling or pouring. And I'll just give you a wee heads up as to why we do that. It may help you to see that when we do it this way, it is a real baptism, you see. Baptism does signify many things in our union with Christ. One of those is dying and rising with him. But it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and so signifying union with Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, it's one of the key aspects that it shows that in Christ we are cleansed and consecrated, we are washed by the gospel of grace, by the presence of Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the water equals washing. And often in biblical times, that symbol of washing was simply shown by pouring or sprinkling. When they washed their hands ritually, it was a baptism of their hands, and they would pour water on their hands. In the book of Exodus, as we've been looking at, where Moses in chapter 24 reaffirmed the covenant, he did it not by an immersion, but by a sprinkling. He took the blood of a sacrifice and he threw it over the people. And most of the versions say he sprinkled the people with the blood of Christ as an affirmation of the covenant relationship. Let me read one writer on this. He says, "The forgiveness that Christ provides and that baptism signifies, the forgiveness, cleansing of sin, is frequently presented under the figure of sprinkling in the Old Testament rituals. And in the New Testament, it is said, quoting from Hebrews 12, that we have come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." The sprinkled blood. The blood of the covenant. It is the blood of his death that cleanses us from our sin. And so, to sprinkle with water in baptism is a fitting sign of that great reality. But he goes on and he says, "In addition, when Scripture speaks about the phenomenon known as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, it tells us that the Holy Spirit was poured out." In the book of Acts and Joel and Ezekiel, it's a pouring out. Since water baptism is the outward and visible sign of the inner reality that is given in the baptism of the Spirit, he says it ought to be apparent that if pouring is adequate to describe the baptism of the Spirit, then the same should be true of water baptism, which is the outward symbol of the inner reality of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sprinkling in the blood of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all symbolized in what we do with the water. A beautiful reminder, a beautiful sign and seal. Again, I say all of this not to be difficult, but simply to speak, particularly perhaps to children today. Children who have been baptized, you will be challenged perhaps that you are not baptized. But I want to say to you this morning, on the basis of Scripture and everything that we have said, you most certainly are baptized. And that baptism is a profound reality about you. You live in this place where you have relationship with God. That's your privilege. That's your heritage. And it calls you at the same time to make sure you never walk away from that, but you own it with all of your heart. It is the most precious thing you could ever have. For God to say, "I am your God." And for you to say, "Yes, thank you." The key for all of us in baptism is that ultimately it's a sign of what God says and does and promises. Not first what we say and do and promise. It's a sign of his commitment, sealed in the blood of Christ. And that's so helpful for all of us who've been baptized, when and wherever. It's a reminder of God's grace toward us. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he struggled with assurance, "Can I really be saved?" his answer would be, "I am baptized." See, he wasn't looking to himself to assure himself. He looked to the baptism and what it said about God's commitment to him. And in that, he gained assurance that even he could be saved. Well, I've said a lot there, so thanks for listening. I just want to take a moment to talk about membership in the church. Very quickly, I'll do this for you. But again, in Acts 2, you see, as they're baptized, they enter into the life of the church. And in verses 42 to 47 is a wonderful picture of life in the church. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayers. There's wonders being done among them. They have everything in common. They share with one another. There's an outbreak of love, as it were. That's just a window about what the body of Christ is meant to be and can be. And again, it pictures both privileges and responsibilities. As people profess faith and enter into membership this morning, here's a few quick reminders. The privilege is the privilege of being loved. When we ask the people to take vows, we also ask the congregation to make a vow of commitment to them, a declaration of love, a declaration to serve. How wonderful it is to hear that and be reminded of that, that as Christ has loved and served us, we now love and serve one another. Another privilege is to hear the word. These people were devoted to the apostles' teaching every Lord's Day, and in many other ways we get the opportunity to hear God's word, to hear the voice of our redeeming God. We get the opportunity, number three, to celebrate the sacraments, to witness baptisms and how they both assure and challenge us to keep on going. We get the opportunity to participate in the ongoing sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that rich sign and seal of ongoing life in Christ. And we get the grace of oversight, the recognition that there are people who are responsible to love and care for us to such an extent that they will watch over us. And if we start to wander off, they will come after us like the shepherd in grace and call us home. When we make a commitment to membership, we're saying humbly, I know my frail heart, and I know I need people to do that for me. So there are responsibilities. Equally, if others love and serve us, we commit to love and serve. We also commit to turn up. That's a bit of a rough way of putting it, but just let me take a moment. You think about being in a family. You know, families have events and celebrations, they have reunions, they have birthdays, they celebrate Christmas, they have Mother's Day and Father's Day, and there's just an assumption in a family that functions that everyone will be there and celebrate together, right? That's exactly what happens on Sunday morning. It's the family event in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Israel always turned up to worship, to the festivals of thanksgiving and remembrance. And every Sunday is a family event, a festival of worship and thanksgiving for the gospel of grace. And so as we commit to membership, we're saying, I'll be there. It's really simple. But knowing in that commitment to be there that we get blessed and others get blessed. We always forget this. We live in this kind of consumeristic age, this me-centered age. And church membership and being there when the things are happening is pushing back on that me-centeredness. I'm there for the Lord, I'm there for the others, and lo and behold, I get blessed in that as well. And it pushes back on a consumerism that's constantly shopping around for the perfect thing for me. Says, no, I found a church. It's not perfect, but there is where I'll commit. We forget, you know, that when we turn up, we're providing a place for everyone else who turns up. It's a simple act of grace, isn't it? Well, and also we get to grow. We grow in the body of Christ. I'm going to stop there because I've said enough. I was going to talk about why join, but I'll save that for another day. One thing to note as we close, when you look at that passage in Acts 2 and the life that is created there, see the last verse? The life that was created among the people of God impacted the world around. It says they were praising God and having favour with all the people, that's the other people, and the Lord added to their number. It's a rich spiritual dynamic, you see. This life of God's people in the midst of the world, drawing others to Christ. Jesus said the same thing. As you love one another, the world will know that you belong to me. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the gospel, for all that it does in our lives, and we thank you for this way in baptism and membership of publicly declaring that gospel in all its rich meaning, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit and entry into the life of God's people. Lord, thank you this morning for Oliver and Raquel as they do that. And we ask that you would richly encourage their hearts and that you would work in them all of the good things of your Spirit so that they may bless us, bless the world, and cause us to bless them, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.